You know, these music people who really know music, unlike the preacher today, they would say that if you're going to write a composition, a musical piece about the gospel, you'd start in a minor key and you'd end in a major key. Because really, the gospel's about lostness and love. It's our lostness and God's love. And so in the major key, you would speak about lostness, about hopelessness, about sometimes utter despair. And then in the major key, you would talk about hope, amen, about love, about power, about grace. And so the gospel is written in both the minor and the major key, amen, the bad news and the good news. We thank God for that. Now, when they talk about major and minor keys, I ask people, because I don't know these things, they tell you that a major key produces a cheerier sound, usually a brighter sound. It produces a happier sound than music in a minor key. And it tends to be the minor key more contemplative and darker at times, more sad, more subdued. And they also tell you, those that know music, that in the last number of years, 40, 50 years or so, more and more music's been written in a minor key, even very popular, well-known, big-time music, almost as if the world is engaging the fact that we need to be contemplative, we need to think about this stuff, we need to embrace the need for hope in the midst of all the challenges that we have. And they also point out some of the greatest songs were written in a minor key. Like the Beatles, for instance, All You Need Is Love. And how about Yesterday? And how about Let It Be? Let It Be, amen? So there's a power to the minor key, big time. Now we know as believers that the gospel is for everyone. God's love is for everyone. All people, all people. But God has also said that he has a special place in his heart for people who live their lives in a minor key. And he has said that the gospel has a special attraction for people who live their lives in a minor key. And so God talks about the need and the desire of the gospel by those who are lost and by those who are unloved and by the poor and by those who are exploited and who are weak, who are sick, who are enslaved, those who are outcasts. And so the major prophet Isaiah, and major prophet because he wrote a prophecy that was 66 chapters long. We don't realize that the way we distinguish major and minor prophets is not by the quality. They're all inspired by the Lord God. Their word is inspired. They have a major role to play. But the difference between a major and a minor prophet is not qualitative, it's quantitative. The major prophets are the ones that wrote the longer prophecies. And the minor prophets are the ones who wrote the shorter prophecies. So the major prophet Isaiah, 66 chapters long, speaks to us very powerfully about the gospel being both in a minor and in a major key. I want to read that before we look at the minor so-called prophet Micah for a time. Isaiah chapter 61, the Messiah speaks. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. The gospel always begins in a minor key and ends in a major key. It begins with ancient ruins and devastation and ruined cities and imprisoned people and sick people, hopeless people. And it ends with grace, amen, and comfort and forgiveness and hope and power. It ends with renewal and restoration and repair. And Isaiah speaks it, the lostness and the love, powerfully in a way that expresses the gospel more than anything in the Old Testament. And we thank God for that. And of course, as he speaks as a major prophet in a major key, it ends with the hallelujah chorus, amen? In Isaiah chapter 6, unto us a child, chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, amen? So the major key ends with the hallelujah chorus. It ends with hope, forgiveness, freedom, love, glory to God. But today, for just a few minutes, I want to talk about Christmas in a minor key. A prophet not nearly as famous and well known as Isaiah himself, the prophet Micah, who wrote during the time of Isaiah. They were contemporaries. Micah's message is 7 chapters long. And as was read by Peter, our brother, from Matthew 2 earlier in the service, Micah is quoted in Matthew chapter 2. Let me just look at that passage with you for just a moment and draw your attention to a couple of the words there. It says, when they assembled, the chief priests and scribes, Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, by no means least among the millions, the rulers, I should say, of Judah, from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Matthew quotes Micah and calls him the prophet who prophesied this 700 or 800 years ago. Prophesied about this small town, Bethlehem, about a young child to be born, a child who almost immediately after birth would be targeted for death by the political and religious establishment of the day, would literally escape with his family as a refugee, homeless, and return, grow up, and at the age of about 30, be murdered on a cross. And so this is Micah's message. So Micah's prophecy, I want us to turn in the Old Testament to that. Page 777, easy to remember, in the Old Testament. For those of you using the Pew Bible, for those of you using your own Bible, it's between the prophet Jonah and the prophet Nahum. So God bless you as you try to find that. Okay? Now, Micah was a country boy. He grew up in a small town right near the Philistine border of near Gath, where Goliath grew up. And that's an interesting place. It was farmland. His name Micah means, who is a God like you? So he's named with the name of God in his name. And in Micah chapter 7, if you turn over there, in a wonderful play on words, he uses his name to introduce a question in verse 18 of Micah 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He literally uses his own name to ask that question and introduce grace. And what's interesting is it's almost like he's saying personally, I have a relationship with you, God. I'm named after you. I'm speaking on your behalf. I'm using your name. Let me get closer to you. Let me be connected to you as your spirit empowers me. So it's a plea for a closer relationship with God, which is a wonderful sentiment in prayer to guide us in this time of Thanksgiving, in this time of Christmas. Amen? Now, it's interesting that Jerusalem was 25 miles away from where Micah grew up, just 25 miles. But, of course, in that day, it might as well have been 1,000 miles, right? He grew up unsophisticated, not in the urban center, not with all the religious and political leaders at all. And so, nevertheless, as he became of age and was called to be a prophet, God called him to speak truth to power, to speak to the political and religious leaders in Israel and to the people of Israel, and to speak with love, but with truth, without compromising, without fear of the fallout. And it reminds us again of our call to represent Christ and to speak up for him in a world that's desperate for hope and doesn't know where to find it. Amen? He was a contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah ended up being martyred for his service as a prophet. Murdered by King Manasseh, according to Hebrews 11, which I think refers to Isaiah. Isaiah was martyred by being executed, by being sawn in half, because he dared speak truth to power. And so it reminds us again today, as we pray for the persecuted church and remain in North America, the only part of the church that really remains unpersecuted in the world today, that there are men and women all over the world that love the Lord, and we're part of that body with them, of whom the world is not worthy today. Amen? And we are also called to lovingly stand up, take whatever heat God calls us to take, as we lovingly share our hope. Amen? Glory to God. And so Micah indicts Israel's leadership and the people. He indicts them for their social injustice, for their greed, for their political and religious corruption, idolatry, selfishness. And he joined Isaiah in that ministry in the 8th century B.C. Look at Micah chapter 2. Verse 1, he said, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields, they seize them, houses, they take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster." He says to his own people, your lack of love, compassion, your injustice, your greed, I will punish you, my people, with a fierce punishment so that a remnant may emerge that will be faithful to me. That's the message then. That's the message now. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" The idea is, aren't you supposed to pursue and do justice? "You hate the good, you love the evil. You tear the skin from off my people, their flesh from their bones. You eat the flesh of my people. You flay their skin from them. You break their bones in pieces. You chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." You talk about calling them out. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and they say, is not the Lord in our midst? No disaster will fall upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house will become a wooded height," basically bare of habitation. Right? Wow. Now, during his ministry in the early to mid and late 8th century BC, during his ministry, the northern 10 tribes of Israel saw these prophecies fulfilled, and they went into captivity to the powerful nation of Assyria. The northern 10 tribes were gone, and were gone for good. Eventually, they, in intermarrying with the Assyrians, would become the Samaritan nation and people. But they were gone. The southern tribe almost fell at the end of the century, and God intervened. But then just 100 or so years later, on 3 incursions by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, 605 BC, 597 BC, 586 BC, the Jewish people fell, the temple was destroyed, exile began. It all came true. All came true. So the northern tribes fell during his life and ministry. Thousands of refugees poured in to Judah in the south from the north during the time of captivity. Thousands of refugees. Religious syncretism and apostasy grew out of control. The religious leaders combined genuine Old Testament worship with the occult and with the worship of Baal. There was an awful deterioration of personal ethics and social corporate ethics, morality, behavior. And this minor prophet's message was eventually quoted. You talk about a minor prophet with a major impact. This minor prophet's message was quoted by Isaiah himself, was quoted by Jeremiah, was quoted by the Apostle Matthew in Matthew chapter 2, and ultimately was quoted by Jesus himself. So a minor prophet can have a major impact, amen? The life of a relatively unknown, normal person can have a major impact for the gospel, for the glory of God. Thank God for that. So what I want to ask today, and by the way, we're still talking about Micah 2,700 years later, too, today in New York City, which is pretty cool. So what I want to ask today for a time with you in the Word as we go through Micah really quickly is, why does this minor prophet Micah and his message continue to resonate with us in New York City today? What makes it resonate so powerfully? Why does it remain even today so compelling that we quote it and we read it and we're impacted by it? I mean, that's an amazing thing. And I think it's a good question to ask, amen? Because it'll help us be fortified in our own witness as well. Glory to God. The first reason Micah gives us as to why his message was so compelling, he would say, is because of the Spirit that he was empowered by. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. He said, it made all the difference which Spirit empowered me, which muse I heard, amen? Which muse I listened to and was inspired by, is what he says. You see, in Micah chapter 3, see verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths, who give peace and blessing to those who pay them off and bring judgment on those who won't pay up. How horrific is that? Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets. The day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced. The diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there's no answer from God. So he totally indicts and devastates them. These false prophets, these false muses, amen? And then he says, but as for me, I am filled with power by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of Jehovah empowers me with justice, with might. He gives me power to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. He gives me the courage to stand up to people that want me dead. And lovingly, but uncompromisingly, share God's truth with them, his justice, and warn them and offer them grace, he said. If you want to know, Micah says, why they're still talking about me in New York City 2,700 years later, it's because of the spirit that empowered me. Made all the difference. The spirit that empowers us in our witness, in our world, makes all the difference. All the difference. This is the spirit 700 years later when that amazing young woman Mary heard from the angel that she would give birth to the Messiah. And she said, not in unbelief, but just in curiosity as to how this is going to happen. How is this going to happen? Because, you know, I've not been with a man. He said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And therefore, the one conceived in you will be the Holy One of God. Same Spirit. The same spirit that Peter says in 1 Peter inspired all the prophets. And the prophets themselves, like Isaiah, Micah, and all of them, were so curious about the spirit leading them to prophesy these things hundreds and thousands of years later that they wanted to know from God more and more about the process. Give us more answers about this. And the Lord said, no, you prophesy, you obey, I'll empower you. It's for the people that are going to be hearing and reading about it in New York 2,700 years later that you're doing this. And then he tells us in 2 Peter, we can trust the voice of the Word of God, the prophets and the Word written in the Scriptures more than we can trust our own ears and eyes. Our own experience is not as dependable as the word of the prophets. Amen? So he says, you want to know where I get my power from, why I'm so compelling? It's because of the Spirit who's my muse. Amen? The Spirit of God who indwells me. That's how. So hang on to that Spirit of God. Worship the Spirit of God. Honor him as he leads us to honor Jesus, the Son, one God, eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen? He says, hang on. Trust. He says, you're going to hear many voices in the wind. They all have a place. There's something positive all the voices can contribute. The artistic voices and muses. The philosophical. The political. The scientific. The religious. The voices have a place. But ultimately, the greatest of all the voices is the Spirit of God. Amen? And then he would tell us, my message continues to be compelling because of the Spirit of God. And he says, because of the universal question that always intrigued me, and I always wanted to know the answer. And he said, I shared the universal question. And of course, it has universal appeal. And the question is, how can a broken, imperfect human being have a relationship with a perfect and holy God? He said, that question always fascinated me. And when I shared that question, it resonated with everyone. Amen? And that's in Micah 6, verse 6. What can I do to be right with and walk with and have a living relationship with this holy, perfect God? So he writes in chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord? It's the universal question. And bow myself before God on high. That is, what can I do? What can I bring? How can I act? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? Is it religion and religious obedience and sacrifice? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Is there anything I can offer him to buy his love, to earn his forgiveness? Is there anything? Maybe I'll give him my firstborn child. I'll sacrifice my firstborn child. That's what the Canaanites do to appease him. I'll sacrifice my firstborn, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul. In asking that question, he asked the universal question. Every human heart asks that question. What do I do? Reflects Job in the midst of all his suffering. He wanted to know God. He wanted to bless God. But in the midst of all the suffering, he says, I'm hurting here. I want people to hear this agony. I want them to hear my questions. I want answers. He says, how can I come before God? He's big. I'm little. He's powerful. I'm weak. Would there be somebody that could stand between us and mediate between us and put one hand on me and one hand on God and help me to talk to God and be with God? That's universal. Amen? Universal. Micah said, when I asked that question, the Lord basically said, they're going to always be reading you, bro. They're going to read you forever. Yeah. Big time. Big time. And then he would say, because he asked the question, you need an answer, right? He would say, even though the question I asked was universal, and the answer that he gave was personal. It was personal. It's just for me and just for everyone else who asked that question. And he said, this personal answer surprised me and it challenged me. And you can find pieces of that answer. How do men and women broken and imperfect approach a perfect holy God? You can find pieces of that answer all through Micah. But I want to just share three very briefly with you, pieces of the answer. Amen? And the first, of course, is in an immediate context where you'd expect it to start. He says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Chapter 6, verse 6, 7, and now verse 8. And here's the first part of the answer. He has told you, O man, O woman, What is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? He says part of the answer as to how imperfect people have a relationship with a perfect God is that when you're with this perfect God, you are going to live the good life. Oh, not the good life the way the televangelists try to portray it. They're the only ones who want to live the good life. They don't want you to live the good life. They want you to give them your money so they can live the good life. But this is the good life according to God. The good life, he's told you, oh man, what's good. This is the good life. What does the Lord require of you? Do justice. Do justice. Practice what is right, what is just in God's eyes. Honor the truth, amen? You see, that's universal. People want justice. Many of the concerns we see in the streets, people really do want justice. And it's necessary to want justice. It's even understandable when we hear things like no justice, no peace, because it's true ultimately, if there's not genuine justice, there will be no peace. But as we saw in our messages and our teaching during the time of some of the terrible unrest that we had a couple years ago, messages like Hope for Ferguson and No Justice, No Peace with question mark, that we did a number of weeks on that. We don't want to shy away from the truth, amen, from the gospel. Justice and peace are vital. They're necessary, but they are not sufficient. God says undergirding all justice and peace and brotherhood are truth and freedom. Without truth, people can't be set free. Without freedom, people can't objectively pursue justice God's way. And without objectively following and pursuing justice God's way, people can't have peace. And so he says, I believe in justice and peace, but I believe in truth and freedom. And he said, because I talk about that, God said, they're going to be reading you for the rest of time. Amen? Glory to God. Do justice. Love, kindness, mercy. Don't be unforgiving. Don't be retaliatory, vengeful. Love, justice, mercy. He said, that's what it looks like when a person walks with God. Walk humbly with your God. How could a man or woman who's known grace live a life arrogant and proud and selfish and exploitative? The Lord says you shouldn't, you couldn't. Amen? So he says the question's universal, the answer's personal. Glory to God. But part of the answer also, he says, is this is the life that you'll live and God wants you to live, but you're going to need help. You're not going to do this by yourself, this justice and mercy and humility. This is going to be an act of God in your life. So he says, I want you to read chapter 5 for a moment. Verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. He said, you need power. You need to know the one who's coming, the one whose coming has been prophesied for a long time, the one who's been in existence long before time began. The one whose plan of redemption and reconciliation, the gospel, was thought and created and devised in eternity past. He said, you're going to need the one who's going to be born in this little town. It's actually not insignificant, but it's compared to Jerusalem, it's certainly not that kind of size and that kind of power. The town of Bethlehem, where David was born as a king. And now a greater king than David is going to be born in Bethlehem. And his goings forth, this Messiah, have been from eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. Amen. He said, this is the one you follow. He will empower you by his Spirit, justice, mercy, kindness, peace, humility. He's the one prophesied. He comes from this little town in Bethlehem that's got less than 1,000 people living there. Compared to most of the other towns, it's the smallest. It's last. But it's not least. It's not least. Because from this little town, this minor town, spoken of by a minor prophet about a little child, is going to come forth the one who rules Israel and rules the world. He says, so follow him. He will show you how to live the good life. Amen? The good life. Glory to God. And then chapter 7, the final part of this answer, about how does a man or woman walk with God and be right with God. He says, if you want to just sum it up in one little phrase, embrace grace. Talk about justice, mercy, kindness, peace, humility, and the Messiah to be born, the example of that, the one who empowers us for that. Embrace grace, he said. And that's when he starts in verse 18, Micah 7. Who is a God like you? There's the play on words with his own name. pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob, steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Embrace grace, he said. The gospel in the Old Testament. Micah would say, the Lord would tell Micah, look, Micah, when you talk about living the good life this way and following this Messiah and embracing grace, in answer to the universal question of how does a man or woman know and get right with their Creator and their Redeemer, he said, that answer, they're going to be reading about you forever. Embrace grace. Forever. Because we all need grace. Amen? We all need grace. Glory to God. One more truth, and we'll wrap it up. Micah would say, the Lord had me end this, even though it's in the middle of the prophecy, but end with this vision. And that is this global vision of peace and brotherhood, kindness, love. He said, my message is compelling because of this global vision that captivated me. Captivated me. And he says, all who read of it have that desire in their own hearts. Long for that day to come. Isaiah 4, verse 1. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills. Peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, shall decide for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Every man, every woman, every person shall sit under their own vine, under their own fig tree. No one shall make them afraid. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. All the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, his idol. But we shall walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and forever, he said. He said, my vision, my prophecy is compelling because of this vision. That God gave me of the world that is coming, that the world that all hearts are longing for. And it's coming, it's guaranteed. You can go to the bank on it. The Messiah will be the one to come, to rule, to reign, to teach, to heal. He said it's going to be amazing. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It's coming, he said. The King and his kingdom. It's coming. You know, the United Nations has the Isaiah Wall. The Isaiah Wall. Because Isaiah has the very exact passage in Isaiah. Many wonder, did Isaiah quote Micah or did Micah quote Isaiah? Because it's not called the Micah Wall. We don't know. Every commentator has his own or her own position. We don't know for sure. I think, and I'm going to ask the Lord, but my own opinion is, I think God, being ironic as he can be sometimes in a most amazing way, I think he had Isaiah quote Micah. I think the major prophet quoted the minor prophet. But I'm going to ask the Lord about that one day. When I think of Syria right now, I think there's times in our own culture when we're so well off and we're not threatened in that same way, and we have our minds on many other things that are legitimate. Sometimes our response, along with one of the unfortunate presidential contenders, is, what is Aleppo? Because we're all guilty of that, amen, to a degree. We're all guilty of that, even if we remember the name. But to see 500,000 people killed, men, women, children, little children, Muslim children, Christian children, Jewish children, to see them murdered in cold blood, to see Christian children forced by ISIS to either renounce Jesus or die, and these little children refusing to renounce Jesus, and ISIS beheads them with this hate, this evil. And Micah says, when you see what's coming, the kingdom that's coming, the vision that's coming, you'll want to read about that. You'll want to trust God for that. Amen? It's compelling to see the notes and the messages from the little children in Aleppo as they cry out, please stop the bombing. My friends are under the rubble now. I'm in the house next door, and by grace, we were not hit. I can't learn. I can't go to school. The bombing needs to stop. I want to live like a little kid. I'm reading tonight to forget the war. Children like me are dying in Aleppo. Please stop the bombing. This is my friend's house bombed. She was killed. I miss her so much. Please, Assad, Putin, stop the bombing. Children longing for a world, amen, of grace, love, security, peace. All the children. Sandy and I had the privilege of hearing our eldest grandchild. We have 8, and our eldest is Kyler, and she's 15, and she's just a freshman in high school right now. And she's amazingly talented musically, and she started a new school this year as a freshman in high school, and she got one of the lead roles in the high school production of Les Mis, which is an amazing thing. And we, of course, couldn't wait to go hear her in this. And, of course, Les Mis is just magnificent. Victor Hugo's classic about the poverty and the suffering and the despair, the poor and the dispossessed in France. The themes are so powerful. Human sin and divine redemption and freedom and slavery and forgiveness and unforgiveness and vengeance. Grace and legalism. I mean, it's just astounding. And our Kyler had the role of Cosette, the daughter whose mother dies so tragically and who then is raised by Jean Valjean, this wonderful man who loves her, raises her, cares for her, but is on the run himself, having suffered years in prison for stealing one loaf of bread, and a man after him who wants vengeance and wants him dead. And she plays the daughter of this amazing lady. And her mom, of course, sings one of the songs in this that is one of Les Mis' incredible songs. I mean, there's so many you can't even name them all. I dreamed a dream. Micah says, you want to know why my vision is so compelling? Listen to the lyrics of I Dreamed a Dream. I dreamed a dream in time gone by, when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. I had a dream that life would be so different from this hell I'm living. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. But the gospel gives hope. The gospel begins in a minor key, but it ends in a major key, amen? It ends in the hallelujah chorus. It begins with lostness and ends with the love of God. How powerful is that? So I think that Isaiah quoted Micah. And on this one, I think the Lord lets the minor prophet have the last word. In the name of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and all God's amazed at the grace and wisdom of God, people said, thank you, Lord, for minor keys and major keys in our life and in the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that there's truly hope for Syria and for Iraq and for New York City and for the children, Lord. And so we thank you that your kingdom is coming. You're building it in our hearts, even as you build your church in the world. And one day your kingdom will come in its fullness. The Messiah will come. The swords will be turned into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation anymore. We long for that day, Lord. Until that day comes, may the gospel continue to touch and forgive lives, even today at Calvary. For that one still without Jesus Christ today, may this be the day to say, Lord Jesus, have mercy to me. Forgive my sins. Make me new. Give me hope. And a new life will have been born, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel begins with the minor keys of lostness and alienation and hopelessness. It ends with the major key of love and forgiveness, power, meaning, and hope. We praise you for Micah's ministry, his faithfulness, Lord. May we also follow him and his example. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.